We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to hear and understand your word. Help us, Father, so grasp what it teaches us about your Son, that we may serve him, we might know him as he really is, and serve him in faithfulness, that our fear of you might be a right and proper fear, and our faith and trust in you might be complete. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. I'll be away over the next few weeks. On Thursday, Helen and I fly up to London to speak through April at different meetings around London and up at Oxford University, where I'll be evangelising one Sunday. But mainly I'm going to speak at the first of the London Men's Conventions. Which is meeting in a big theatre just across the road from Parliament House, in the actual theatre where the United Nations first met in 1940, whatever it was, 6 or 7, just after the Second World War. And that's the reason, that is the group that's flying us over, but there's a whole string of other churches' meetings that we'll be in for the month and be back in May. And Paul is going to be taking you on Micah. Hands up those who have studied Micah recently. Good. I'm glad. So you've got a couple of experts to help you. And the rest will look forward to seeing. Let's pick up with Mark chapter 5. I'm actually wanting to go from 4:35 through to about the first few verses in chapter 6. But let's get the context running properly. In chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. He comes preaching this kingdom, the kingdom that is coming. And as the kingdom comes, it brings division. It brings rescue, and yet it also brings alienation. It creates disciples, but it also creates enemies. Chapters 2 and 3 speaks of the mounting opposition and hostility towards Jesus that you see arising, and in then chapter 4, this is explained in terms of parables, so that even in the explanation of this mounting opposition, there is continued opposition. Now in chapter 5, we see some positive responses to the kingdom, especially the faith that saves and the beginning of faith. But first, notice the environment in which the kingdom comes. It comes in what I call, on the outline, the reign of decay. It's a favourite plaything of the philosophy of religion courses, if you ever do a course in the philosophy of religion, which really should be renamed in nearly every university I've ever seen. It should be called the philosophy of irreligion, because it's never taught by people who actually are religious. It's always taught by people who are anti-religious. And they're the ones who seem most fascinated with it. And it's a favourite plaything there called the problem of evil. It's a simple problem, and it runs like this. God is all-powerful, God is all-good, and evil exists. Those three propositions cannot work together. For if evil exists, then God is not all-powerful, otherwise he'd stop it, or God is not all-good, because otherwise he'd stop it. And therefore, the all-powerful, all-good God doesn't exist. It is a very standard kind of little syllogism, a little argument that is run in class after class. I remember when I first came to the University of New South Wales just to reacquaint myself with undergraduate study and for fun and learning what this university was like as opposed to the others that I had ever attended, I did Philosophy 1. And I remember the tutor actually spelling out just that little problem. And one of the other students in the group exploded with, well, the church hasn't got an answer for that one, has it? And it was as if, well, it was for her anyway, the first time she'd ever heard the problem, and it was as if Christians had never heard the problem before, and no one had ever done any thinking about it. This was a new, because it was a new revelation for her, it had to be a new revelation for the universe, and no one had ever thought of this difficulty before. Of course, it is really ridiculous. I mean, you can read it in Voltaire, in Candide. He does it just as a matter of fun. It's a very funny book, if you've got a sick humour, about the world and the problem of evil. But let me just give you three little points about it. Firstly, the Bible hardly ignores the matter. In fact, the whole Bible is about this matter, isn't it? From the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, it's about the existence and the coming into the world of evil, to the very end, at the book of Revelation, where you wind up in a city. Country folks do notice this, won't you? The Bible starts in a garden and finishes in a city, falls in a garden and reaches heaven in a city. I just like pointing this out to country people. But to the very end of the Bible, it's all about the overcome of evil. The whole book is about God in relationship to evil and how God overcomes evil. To actually think that the book of the Bible, the whole Bible, is going to be summarised in three propositions is a tad arrogant. Second little point to notice is that it's only a problem to those who are Christians. To the genuine atheist, this problem is not a problem at all. Because to the genuine atheist, the materialistic atheist, everything that exists, exists. It's there because it's there because it's there. And therefore there is nothing that is evil. There is just existence. Things just are, that's what they are. The only people who see things are evil are people who believe in God. People who believe that actually there is more to this world than this world. There are moral values and that they actually have some objective reality. And so built into the very problems are the assumptions of Christianity itself. And if you really believed that God didn't exist, then you wouldn't really believe that evil did exist. And so it's a problem for Christians, it's not a problem for non-Christians. Well, at least not the atheistic, materialistic kind. Thirdly, Jesus is has not a philosophical discussion on evil. You won't find the answer to this question in the Bible or in the teachings of Jesus in that kind of form or fashion, because Jesus didn't live in some kind of cloistered superannuation padded chairs where he would have a tenured university post and have titles like Reverend and like Doctor, Reverend, Professor, or whatever else it may be. Jesus came into the real world of suffering, the real world of pain, the real world of evil, and he dealt with it as it is, not as a plaything. It's really kind of an awful way to deal with the reality of evil in people's lives, to use it as a conundrum. Jesus doesn't do such things. And this chapter, chapter 5, shows you the kind of world that Jesus lived in. For the situations that he meets in chapter 5 are the situations of evil. Remembering, I'm saying chapter 5, but I need to go back to chapter 4 and into chapter 6 to get the whole section. That is, the last section of chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, you see the hostile environment, the wind, the sea, the natural calamities of a disordered world. For we live in a disordered world. We live in a world of volcanoes and of fires and of flood, disordered in the sense that they are hostile to human existence. They may be the necessary building blocks of the way in which the world has been shaped and framed by God, but it's a hard place to live in. It is a dangerous place to live in. There are snakes, there are spiders, there are earthquakes, there are famines, there are... And we live in that kind of world, and it's the world that Jesus lived in. And around the Sea of Galilee, a sea which was well known for storms, just like the one Jesus came across. Secondly, there is the dreadful human tragedy of possession. The man is mad in chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. Not all insanity is possession, but this one was. They tried to chain him up, but they couldn't. He lived amongst the tombs. Even that, to us, is something dreadful to be living in a cemetery. But, of course, to them, it was even worse, for death was so unclean and so... And
he couldn't keep clothes on, and he mutilated himself, and the powers of the forces of evil, hostile powers, were dehumanizing him. He is unclean, he is uncontrollable. We're told where he is. He's in the Gentile territory, over the sea. I'm not quite sure which map's going to work here to help you see it. Over the Sea of Galilee. It's one of these overlay ones, but I've lost the bottom one. If somebody has borrowed it, they might like to give it back to me. There we go. In the Bashan area, out here in the Decapolis. This is the area where Gentiles ruled. The Jews lived here. The Galilean Jews lived in the orange areas, but in the striped areas were the Gentile territories, and that's where he lived. We know he lived there for a couple of reasons. One, he goes preaching to his home folk in the Decapolis in chapter 5, verse 20. And also, what was the other reason we know he's actually in the Gentile territory? Pigs, that's right. Jews don't keep pigs. They don't have pig farms in Jewish communities, seeing the most unkosher of all kosher meat is pig. So he's amongst the Gentiles. That's where he's living. Third horror that you see is that the horror of disease and of death. But disease in the small child, sick and dying. It's extreme pain to us. The heart cries out when your children are sick. You as a parent want to take the sickness on yourself if you could. Sickness is a nasty thing. None of us want to be sick. None of us like sickness. It's awful. But standing by and watching your child sick is a pain that is almost worse than the sickness that you have. It's just a dreadful thing. In fact, it's one of the great arguments against God, isn't it? You see it in Camus' book, The Plague, where amongst the other arguments is the argument of watching the small child die, screaming, mid-scream, does the child die and the priest loses faith. It's a dreadful thing. Or the disease of the poor woman bleeding for 12 years. It's very sad that she continues in this state, a very common state in the world, in the third world, easily curable in modern medicine, but not in the third world, a great problem in Ethiopia. And wonderful Christian missionaries who have been working there curing this particular problem. But in the ancient world, no cure. And the woman goes year after year, doctor after doctor, suffering like this and paying bills until she is without money, without friends, without hope. Unclean. She's cursed by God, it would seem. For the shedding of blood brings curse upon you, just like touching death does. And so you see the death, the horror of the little girl at the end of the story, dead, it would seem. And throughout it you see the victory of evil in the world in the enmity with which people live. It's there in 5:17. When they come and see the man dressed in his right mind, they say, please leave here, we don't want you. You're killing pigs, you're curing maniacs, and this is something that is too fearful for them to have. Or chapter 5, verse 40, when Jesus comes and the people who are mourning, and he says, don't worry, the girl's sick, what do? They laugh at him. They don't say, is she? This would be fantastic news. They don't say, please help. Or they don't say, they can turn their mourning to laughter at a moment. It was most likely that they were paid mourners. It was a common custom at the time that you paid people to come around and do the crying for you and help you with it. And it was most likely the case. But you see it in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogues, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked? What this wisdom that has been given to him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offence at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own house is a prophet without honour. He couldn't do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. They take offence at him. I mean, who does he think he is? We know who he is. I mean, I was in school with his brother, and his sister used to be down the corner, and is this the carpenter? We know him. Used to play cricket against him. He wasn't very good. They know him, and so they cannot believe that he could possibly be the person who enmity. But if we're to understand this chapter, we need to see the significance of these different episodes. Because they're not just recording miscellaneous facts, they're building a picture for us. In each there is the obvious horror. To all but the consistent atheist, they recognise the horror. The wild storm, the sick and dying child, the possessed man, the poor woman with her dreadful disease. So horrible that the parts of the world, even atheists, who think everything is random and random accident, are sometimes called upon themselves to call it evil. September the 11th was a great watershed event, wasn't it? For there, suddenly, people who did not believe in absolute morality started to speak about evil. It was not just a dreadful thing that happened. It was more than dreadful. It was evil. It wasn't just one of the accidents of life. It was evil. It wasn't just the danger of living in high towers, and it was evil. The people who just went to work should be killed like that. That heroic men and women in the police force and in the fire brigade running into those buildings with nothing on their mind other than to rescue and help people should be crushed into such death. It was evil. Unless you are really an atheist. And then it was just one of those things. There's no such thing as evil to an atheist. They're just a things, just occurrences. Just some people get squashed and other people don't. That's just the way things are. And you might say, well, look, we've got to try and stop those people doing those kinds of things, but you don't have to. You know, I mean, people do all kinds of things. Why should I stop anybody doing anything? I mean, they didn't do it to me. I wasn't there. And if I was, I wouldn't know about it. So it doesn't matter either way, does it? There's no evil. Not in a world of a materialistic atheist. But even they look at it with horror and see horror. They want to say, this is just wrong. This is evil. There's lots of things that have done that to us. Very hard to be a materialistic atheist and walk around the tombs in Europe of the First World War, or go and see Belsen and Auschwitz and places like that, and really just say, hey, it happens. You want to cry out, it must never happen again, because it is evil. The world is horrible. In such situations, the very normal response is fear. Fear because it's beyond our control. Fear because it's beyond our competence. Fear because it's beyond our ability to survive. And so in chapter 4, verse 38, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion, but the disciples woke him up and said, teacher, don't you care if we drown? There is a very normal response, isn't it? His sleeping is fairly abnormal. Their fear is very normal. Or 5, verse 36, ignoring what they said, Jesus said, told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. Your little girl is sick, your little girl is dying, your little girl is declared dead. Fear of that which you are... But there's another fear here. There is a fear of Jesus. Look at 4:40. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid, after he stilled the storm and quieted? Do you still have no faith? And they were terrified and asked each other, well, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. I mean, I'm in the middle of the storm. I'm about to be shipwrecked. I'm about to be drowned. I'd be afraid. And then this bloke says, shh, quiet. And the whole place goes completely still. And he says, now, don't be afraid. Well, I'm not afraid of the storm anymore, that's for sure. There's something more powerful than the storm here to be really afraid of. Or again, you see it with the woman. She's afraid, isn't she? She's trembling with fear. She's really done the wrong thing now. She knows she's cured. She knows she's healed. But he wants to know who she is, who has touched him. And so she comes forward and falls at his feet, trembling with fear. There's something very powerful here. Something terrifying in the person of Jesus. Or again in 5:15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. They had tried to chain him up and they couldn't. They couldn't even get near this man. And now suddenly, this dehumanized human is as human as anybody. And notice their response at the end of verse 15. And they were afraid. Begged Jesus to leave them. in so many of these situations, also notice the social consequences. For there you see humanity's inhumanity, and not in the storm one particularly, but in the demoniac, that he cannot exist in society. There's fear. Fear is, for us friends, the days of locking people in chains and asylums is almost over, because we've invented very clever chemical chains that can actually control people. But before the age of chemistry, then the only alternative we had with many people in their insanity was barbed wire, was big chains. And you can look back at a previous generation and see the terrible asylum buildings they built, and they really were worse than jails, and you can say how barbaric it was, but if you didn't have the chemistry that we have today, what else can you do? How else can you handle them? How else can you treat them? What hope is there? And so they tried to chain this poor man up. They left him in the only place that none of them would ever visit, out in the tombs. Or you see the woman, she's lost everything. But why has she lost everything? Not because of a disease, but because of doctors who'll take the money for a cure they can never provide. Or the mourners. But in each of them is a sense of the judgment of God. The curse of God on this world is reinforced in evil and finds itself in death. The demoniac who is amongst the tombs and the blood and the pigs is a Gentile and is unclean by definition. Death in a household makes the household unclean and everybody who touches it. The woman with her bleeding was unclean. You and I have lost the symbolic importance of it, but it's throughout the Old Testament that there is the clean versus the unclean, the acceptable versus that which was rejected. It's a very real and clear way of understanding our circumstance, that when death comes, when we lose bodily fluids, when we bleed, it's part of being unclean. It's all part of the signs of living in the fallenness of this world. And some people, of course, worry in this passage about the pigs. You know, fancy killing 2,000 pigs. And it is bad that 2,000 pigs were killed, but don't blame Jesus. Blame the evil spirits, for they're the ones who destroyed the pigs, just as they tried to destroy the man. But sometimes when people complain about this story, they fail to see that one man is actually worth more than 2,000 pigs. If it was your son. If it was your son who was as mad and as possessed and as destroyed as this man, and you had a chance of having him completely cured at the price of 2,000 pigs, I'd pay 4,000, I'd pay 10,000, I'd pay any number of pigs you wanted me to pay to see my son cured. Do not get too emotionally attached to the pigs. Recognize what is happening here. Freedom has come to one born in the image of God. Today's world's really not much different. People easily are conscious of how God sees them as unclean. As you talk to people in troubles and in difficulties, as you talk to people in evil and in wickedness, the capacity for people to talk about themselves as unclean, as defiled, as dirty, is very great. Even people who've got no connection with the Bible, I've had, describe themselves in those terms, in understanding how they just feel they need to wash, but no amount of washing cleanses them. It's a very vivid image that is very clearly felt in the psyches of all of us. It's the sense that God has rejected them and is punishing them. And still we live in the world of disasters, environmentally and with evil. Disease comes to us all, and death is fairly normal. It's a statistic normality. And in the midst of it, there's the continued social rip-offs, and people live in fear. Fear is very common. As you wander the eastern suburbs, this magnificent part of this magnificent city, in one of the most free countries and wealthy countries in the world, Notice how many burglar alarms there are. Notice how many bars are on windows. Notice how many security gates. Notice how many... We live in fear as a society. That is, the world that Jesus came to is our world, outside the Garden of Eden. A world of sin and judgment and the world where death, decay reigns. And yet in each situation you see Jesus demonstrating amazing control and care. His control is astonishing, isn't it? There he is asleep, like Jonah in the back of the boat, as all the world is in tumult. And at a word, he can still the whole thing. And it is astonishing, it is eerie. I don't know if you've ever watched after a storm is finished and you've gone down to the surf. The rain may have finished, the storm may have finished, but it generally takes a couple of days for the surf to calm down. But this time, Jesus says, be still, and the sea is immediately still and calm. It is an unnatural stillness that the fishermen in particular recognise. It's spooky. And he commands the evil spirits, and they obey him at once, though they go on in their destructiveness. Or he knows that he's been touched by this woman because he's conscious that the power has gone from him. Or he raises the little girl with a word and takes control of the situation. He ignores the advice of people in verse 36 and he still keeps going. And when he gets there, he just turns the other people out, he rebukes them, and then he commands the little girl, and it's all fixed. Jesus is in control in the whole situation of chaos. He never seems to lose his cool. He is never given over to this fear and trembling and anxiety. He is the master of it. And in each situation, you see Jesus caring for people, for the sufferers. That's the challenge in 4:38, isn't it? Don't you care? And he does. He immediately gets up and fixes the situation. He does care. But his care goes beyond expectation. The woman is not just healed. The woman is spoken to so as to be told how it is that she is healed. In fact, how it is that she's saved. Chapter 5, verse 34. Our translators have translated the word healed, which is actually the word saved. He says, daughter, your faith has saved you. To be saved from sickness is to be healed. So the translators are not wrong. If you're saved from sickness, you're healed. But he doesn't use a word for healing, of which there are several in Greek. He uses the word saved because it's an ambiguity. It's a purposeful little pointer to something greater is taking place than just the physical healing. She has been saved. His care for her is great. And in each of them, his care, his cleansing of people is astonishing. If you see, within Jewish thought, if you touch a dead body, then you become defiled. If you touched blood, then you became defiled. If you touched a tomb, then you became defiled. If you touched the man who is possessed by evil spirits living in the tombs, you'd become defiled. Jesus goes into each of these situations, and instead of being defiled by them, he cleanses them. Instead of the chaotic evil world contaminating him, he cleanses that chaotic world. In each situation there is a further display of the kingdom of God coming, but it's a hidden display. Do you notice the little conundrum as you went through there, verse 43 compared to verse 19? In 43, he gave them strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. In verse 19, Jesus did not let him come with him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. One man, he says, go and tell everybody. The other people, he says, shut up, don't tell anybody. Very important difference has taken place here. You see, in 43, it's the daughter of a synagogue ruler, that is, it's Jewish. In 19, it's the Gentile, it's the non-Jew. The non-Jews could be told of the coming of the kingdom of God freely and openly. It mattered little, it wasn't going to affect the purposes of Jesus. But within the Jewish nation, it was very important that they not be told. For their hearts were hardened to the point of the execution of the Lord. So, to the Gentiles, Not all, sorry, so with this hidden display of Jesus, not all people see what they are looking at. They don't see who Jesus is. The mourners don't see, they just laugh and scoff. The Gentiles don't see. I mean, they see that something mighty and powerful is here, but they say, please leave us alone, get away from here. Instead of saying, I want more of this, please come and help us further, they want nothing to do with someone as powerful as this. And his hometown people, the family, they don't want him. They can't recognise in the boy who lived down the corner the Son of God come to save the world. But some do see. They see firstly in their desperation. So 4:38, don't you care that we drown? Or 5:6, what do you want? Or 5:7 it is, isn't it? He shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of God? The most, that he saw, or the spirits within him saw. Or 5:22, the synagogue ruler comes and falls at his feet, earnestly pleading. When you're desperate enough, you will turn to anything. Over the years I've had several friends, quite a few friends, who have been diagnosed with cancer. And one of the characteristics of people diagnosed with cancer is that they turn to anything and everything they can to possibly find a cure. They will try anything. They will spend all their money as they chase around desperately. They'll buy crystals, they'll buy plants, they'll go to healing services, and they'll go to any religious healing service of any religion. It doesn't matter. Desperation drives people. And what did the synagogue ruler know of Jesus? I have no idea. But he knew his little girl was dying. And he was desperate enough to come to this man who may be able to help. Or verse 28, the woman said, if I just can touch the hem of his garment. It's almost superstition, isn't it? But then, with more clarity, they are given explanation. One of them is interesting, verse 41 of chapter 4, because it's the question that's running all the way through this early part of Mark's gospel. Who is this man? Who is it? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And the answer's there in the Old Testament. It's in Psalm 107, as we read earlier tonight. It's in Psalm 89, verse 9. It's in Psalm 65, verse 7. It's God who stills the water. It's God who stills the waves. It's the kind of answer that you don't want to have, because you were scared of the wind and the waves. Now you're scared of the man. And when you ask the question, who is he, and look up your Bible, you find out he's God. It's not really the question that's going to make you feel any more comfortable. But that's the question that it's pointing to. Who is it that stills storms? Within Judaism, there's only one who does that, and it is God. So who is he? Well, look at 5:18 to 20. And I'll read it with an emphasis to draw it out for you. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him to go with them. Jesus didn't let him go, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. The man could see it. The man knew. How much did he know? I don't know. But when he went home to talk about the Lord, he went home and talked about Jesus. Or chapter 5, verse 34, you see, Jesus draws it out and says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Or in chapter 6, verse 5, he didn't cure, he wouldn't cure, he couldn't cure many there because they didn't believe. That is, in these situations, you start to see the positive response to the kingdom being explained in terms of fear and faith. People fearing the horror of the world are given an alternative to fear. That is Jesus. But an alternative to the response of fear also, that is faith. Chapter 4, verse 40, he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? The opposite to their fear is faith. Or again, in verse 36 of chapter 5, ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. Unfortunately, in English, we don't have a verb to faith. We only have the verb to believe, but it's the same Greek word. Right? Only faith. Only believe. There is the opposite. Or again in 5:34, she comes fear and trembling, and he said, your faith has healed you. It's not just faith, my friends, it's also faith in Jesus. Let me just give you a little understanding of faith. You know I go through this kind of thing regularly and consistently, but we need to get it clear. Faith is not a leap into dark. Faith is not irrationality. That is not what faith is. That's not what the word means. It's not how the Bible, as far as I can see, ever uses it. Faith means belief or trust or reliance or dependence. It's not a particularly religious word. It's an everyday word that is used in lots of contexts without any reference to God. That people are people of good faith. That is, they're trustworthy people. That a man is a faithless husband means that he cannot keep his word. He is untrustworthy. Faith has to do with reliability, trustworthiness, dependence. That's what it's about. Faith requires an object. And the object is always more important than the faith. You can't just faith. You have faith in somebody or in something or in some words. Faith always has an object. You can see it in the other words. I trust. You want to say, what do you trust? Or who do you trust? Or I rely. It doesn't work as a sentence, does it? I rely upon somebody. Or I rely upon something. Well, so it is with the word faith. Whereas in English, we're making the word faith an object in itself. I have faith. Whereas it's I have faith in somebody, or in something, or in someone. And the object is always more important than the faith. What you have your faith in is what matters. Not whether you have faith. Everybody has faith. You can't live without having faith. That is not possible. You see, the materialistic atheist in a Christianized world has faith that Jesus did not rise from the dead, just as the Christian has faith that Jesus did rise from the dead. The difference is not one has faith and the other doesn't have faith. The difference is what they have their faith in. One has faith in Jesus' continued death. The other has faith in Jesus rising from death. They both have faith. The difference is the object. Now, which saves them? It's not their faith that saves them, because they've both got their faith. It's whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. If Jesus rose from the dead, then they'll be saved. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then they are lost indeed. So the rationality of faith is the rationality of trusting the object of faith. It's very reasonable to trust some things, and it's very unreasonable to trust other things. Trusting Jesus in the context of Chapter 5 of Mark is indeed reasonable. But Jesus' actions are not dependent on faith. In 4:39, the actions come first and that leads to faith. Or in 5:21-20, the actions come first and that leads to faith. Whereas in 5:25-34, the woman, she has faith first and that leads to the action. And in chapter 6, verses 1-5, the lack of faith leads to lack of action. The two are caught up together. But where there is lack of faith and opposition to faith, then it's inappropriate to act. It's inappropriate to say if he wouldn't help any of those people. Well, but a few. Also, notice that faith is not fully worked out. It can be something that is very confused. The woman is almost superstitious, and she needs help. She needs clarification as to what's happened. She needs correction. Jesus, Jairus and the disciples are tempted to fear, and even after they've been shown salvation, are still astonished and fearful. They need help. You can trust something without fully understanding it. You may not fully comprehend, but you can still trust. And it may not be irrational to trust. I have considerable trust in the wiring systems of buildings. I turn lights on, I turn lights off, I put power points in, I switch them on. I really have very little understanding of electricity. I have very little understanding of how it operates. I have very little understanding of the codes of practice of how buildings are wired. But over many years, I've found that if you switch the switch on, it comes on, and if you switch the switch off, it goes off and it doesn't hurt you. I've never been zapped, and the lights generally work, and you know, it's not a problem. So it's a rational thing, even though it's something with very limited understanding on my part. I'm sorry for those of you who understand it all and can't imagine that somebody is as imbecilic as I am at my age, but I'm glad that you guys are around, because that's why the wiring systems work, and I have faith in you and what you are doing. And you would say, if you knew as much as we knew, Philip, you wouldn't have faith in us. But I continue to trust. You see, you don't have to know everything to have faith in something. Rationality is not complete knowledge. You don't have to know everything before you know something, and before you trust in something or someone. But it is this trust in Jesus that means Jesus will save you. It's not faith itself, but Jesus that does the saving. The object of faith is more important than the faith. The clearest illustration is the contrast between the woman and the hometown people in Nazareth. For the woman who has faith, even though it's very confused understanding, that faith in Jesus means that Jesus saves her, whereas the home crowd, they know Jesus, but they don't trust him. And so they do not have him save them. Well, what of today and the message now? People are still afraid. People are afraid of all kinds of things in this world. And one of the things they're afraid of is religion. This week we'll invite people to come to the town hall, and you'll be surprised and disappointed that some people will not come. Don't worry, ask them. And one of the reasons they won't be afraid of having to change their lives, they're scared of what it will do to them. They're scared of having to break relationships with their family. They're scared of the preacher. They're scared. People are afraid. It is astonishing. I invited a man some years ago to a crusade meeting, and he said, no, he didn't want to come. I said, why not? He said, well, if I come and am persuaded, I have to give up the life I'm living at the moment. I don't want to do that. It was honest. It was thoughtful. Pretty stupid, isn't it? I'm not going to listen to anything that might call upon me to change what I'm doing, because it might be true. He had a PhD in geology. He can be very clever, very rational. Fear takes over. Fear is a very powerful thing. And the horrors remain in this world. Sickness is still here, famine's still here, plague's still here. Sometimes it's that horror, that desperation, that will lead people back to God. Since September the 11th, around the world, more and more people have been turning back to God. Why? Within 24 hours, people were praying to God. Within a day or so, you saw them singing patriotic, God-centered songs on the steps of the Capitol Hill in the States. God came back on the agenda suddenly. Now, the desperation gets people turning to God. But notice the horrors remain in that Jesus didn't change the world. Only a few people were healed. Only a couple of storms were stilled. Beware, friends, of those who promise you Christianity in terms of having the horrors of this world done away with in your lifetime. There are any number of charlatans and tricksters out now who will tell you, you've got cancer, have faith in Jesus, it will be cured. God in his mercy and Christ in his power may cure you, but you've got no promise from the Bible that he will. And so beware of those who promise you what the Bible does not promise you. Sickness is normal in this world. It is completely normal to be sick. It is totally normal to die. There's nothing abnormal in that. All the apostles, men of great faith, are dead. Their faith didn't save them from death. You can't come around and meet an old apostle these days. They're all gone. Every one of them. Hands up those of you who in the last 7 days have taken any form of medication. Put your hands up. Third, would you say? Half? Third to half, something like that. Of the healthiest people in the history of mankind. People your age, in a wealthy country like Australia, upper middle class Australian youth, you can't be any healthier than you are. And a third to a half of you took medication in the last week. Sickness is normal. We tend to think it's abnormal. And in one sense, in quality of life, it is abnormal. But in another sense, statistically, it's very normal in a fallen world.
same number of you will take it next week too, won't you? We're always getting sick. And Jesus hasn't come to stop sickness. If he has, he's a failure. Because sickness is still here. Hasn't come to stop death. If he is, it's a failure. Death is still here. Storms are still here. People still lost at sea. Little girls still die. Women still go through the dreadful disease this woman was going through. It's all still happening. The horrors remain. But Jesus does provide the grounds for optimism. Because in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he demonstrated the kingdom that will reverse all these things. He demonstrated that he is in control, they are not in control, and that he does care, and that he has bring his kingdom into this world. But he's going to do it through his death and his resurrection, by the pouring out of his Spirit and the transformation of the lives of people in this world. He is not bringing this world to an end yet. That is another day and another occasion. Now he is coming into this world for a different purpose of salvation. And so he now calls upon us to trust him, to have faith in him, to depend upon him, to rely upon him, to have confidence in him. And we will be saved in the end, so that we no longer live in fear and anxiety, but in confidence and in hope. And that transforms life in the fallen world. Before I mention that to you and show it to you, why don't you ask any questions or make any comments you want to? She's pointed to him, he's pointed to her, you're going around like him. Before I was asked about, I mentioned about people being defiled by their touching things that are unclean. What do I mean by this defiled? It meant being separated from God and God's people. So if I was dirty, I couldn't come to the dinner table. I couldn't be part of God's people. I had to cleanse myself first. But the dirt was not just the physical dirt, it was the spiritual dirt. If I touched anything that symbolised the fallen death decay of this world, then I would be defiled by that and would need to cleanse myself. See, when those Jewish men went past the man who had fallen amongst the thieves, you know, that the Good Samaritan cured, as they looked at that man lying beaten up on the side of the road, to go over and to attend to him would have defiled them. If they touched a man who was bleeding, that would defile them. If he was dead, that would defile them. So, religiously, they'd become unclean. You then have the choice. Do I look after him in his needs and become unclean and defiled, not be able to go to temple next week and all those kinds of things? Or do I walk past and pretend, well, he's dead anyway, it doesn't matter? And Jesus reaches out and touches the leper. He reaches out and touches the little girl. He reaches out and instead of being defiled by these things, he cleanses them. It's extraordinary. See, why they eat certain foods is because they're defiled, they're unclean, and other foods are clean. It's an arbitrary distinction. The foods are no different. You can eat them. I've been eating pork all my life and have very little health problems to me. I take great pork today, now that I think about it. It was very nice. There's no problem with that at all. But it was taught to the Jews so that they would learn the difference between things that were opposed to God and things that were for God. And to choose all the time the things that were for God. So this clean, unclean goes all the way through the Old Testament. Relent?
Yeah. How can you say, have mercy on you when someone has an angry spirit and you kick them out?
You mean God has relented?
Well, it just sounds like God has had the evil spirit on this person and had mercy on them.
Yes, that's the meaning of the word relented. Yeah. No, I think the word mercy means to if I see a dog that has been hit by a car and it's in the gutter and in pain, I went over and killed it, I would be having mercy on it. I haven't relented. I didn't kill it. I'm having compassion. So it's another word for saving. It's a word for forgiveness and for saving. I would have thought, rather than relented. Sometimes it can be used in relented. I was going to kill you, but I will relent and not kill you. Yeah, can mean that, but doesn't fundamentally mean that. It means having compassion, pardon, forgiveness.
We've talked tonight about evil events, but also about judgment of humans. That pervades the ultimate. One could make a case, therefore, and given the events of the Genesis 4, where something evil was occurring, or when sometimes even spirits occur for 2 months, that evil and God's judgment exist in the world. It's almost impossible for humans to distinguish between them.
Well, it's the last conclusion I didn't come to. I just missed the last step. I was with you. You can certainly make the case that we can't differentiate between the evil and God's judgment, because God's way of judging is to reinforce our sinfulness by giving us more.
Sure.
Now the last step, tell me the last step. Therefore, depends what we mean from they're not from God. They are sent by God, and they do God's purposes and work.
How then did Jesus cast them out, given his statements concerning God casting out God? The devil casting out the devil?
Well, God is casting out the devil. They may be from God, but they are not God. He uses them to bring about his purposes.
Did he use the snake?
To bring about his purposes, yes. But like an inoculation, a doctor will use a disease to prevent a disease, don't he? The thing that he actually injects, though, is the disease that he's preventing. Yeah. But you've got to be very sovereign to be able to do that. How do I define evil in the daily life? Just look at...
Define,
yes, I just look in the mirror. Yeah. It's the easy way. Evil is that which is in opposition to God. Yep. Many people called it that, yes. Yes, and people felt it because it wasn't just man killing man, but it was also man killing seemingly innocent man. Indeed, more than seemingly innocent, good people. People who were going in to rescue others were being killed by this action.
How about war?
Yeah. Yeah, and again, some people see that as a great evil. Yeah. Nowadays, we sanitise it. We call it collateral damage. But yeah, it's awful, isn't it? War is evil, and it just shows the state of the wickedness of this world, that in the end the only ways in which we have left to stop evil taking place is by being involved in evil. It's always a dreadful thing when you take the life of somebody else, but sometimes the only way you can stop them from doing damage is by taking their life. But when you reach the stage where you actually start enjoying taking people's lives, you're very sick, aren't you? Always hate the idea of being in the position where you take somebody else's life, but sometimes that's the only way you can stop people. So you have to do it. So what a mess we're in. What a, you know, the chaos we live in is deeper than we can solve. The United Nations is illusory. To think that somehow we're going to solve this world's problems within the resources of this world is a complete illusion. In fact, it's part of the evil. It's man building the Tower of Babel, playing God. We actually can't do it. We never will. We can do certain things to clean up the dirt in one part of the room, but we'll always be creating dirt somewhere else at the same time. There is no solution. The problem is intractable. But we keep on thinking we'll be able to solve it. The cost is always too great. He uses them for his purposes, which may involve sending them. Yes, you can find that the lying spirit is sent into Micaiah in somewhere between 1 Samuel and 2 Kings. You can find Saul wasn't sent an evil spirit, wasn't he? And that'll be in 1 Samuel. It's like God hardening Pharaoh's heart. It's not much the difference. Yeah. That is, the Bible doesn't present that everything good and wonderful for humanity is sent by God, and everything bad and dreadful for humanity is sent by the devil. That's how people generally see it, is a dualistic world. The Bible doesn't say that. God says, I create wealth and I create poverty. I create health, I create illness. It's both. God is sovereign over the whole deal. He will use spiritual forces to bring about his purposes, but he is the sovereign over all. It's much more complex than simply good God only does good things, and then all bad things must come from the bad God who is opposed to the good God, which is, I think, how people think, but it's not how the Bible actually reveals him. And part of the problem with the problem of evil of the philosophers is they have not actually read the Bible to see the complexities with which the Bible deals with the issue, but have created this nonsense God. I'm always glad the philosophers prove that God doesn't exist, because if their God did, then my God wouldn't. The God of the Bible is very much more complex and sophisticated than anything I've ever had in a philosophy of religion class ever given to me. I've never in the philosophy of religion class, for example, been argued about the existence of the triune God. They always try and argue about the existence of the Judaic Christian God, forgetting the fact that within Judaism he is not triune, and within Christianity he fundamentally is triune. And so to actually try and have in one philosophical argument such a profound difference as the monotheistic without three persons God, as opposed to the three persons and one God, and you're going to be able to argue them in the same philosophical syllogism, I mean, that is really a terrible piece of academic inferiority. But it's in every philosophy of religion course I've ever seen, read or done. It's just normal, because it's actually done by a group of atheists who aren't interested in discussing Christianity. They're just interested in defending their atheism and making fun of Christianity. It's 1 Kings 22 and 1 Samuel 16, thank you. And 1 Samuel 18 you found it too, good, okay. Yep. Yes. Is that the same now for demon possession? And if so, why did that disappear? No, we'll have demon possession as well. I can see no reason why we won't have that. And why did it disappear? Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been preached. That is, when you preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, then people are liberated from the power of the evil spirits. And when Jesus is not preached, then over time, evil spirits return into the culture and into people. We, of course, live in the tradition of the Western world, which has been profoundly affected for 2,000 years, or for a large number of those 2,000 years, by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why demon possession is hardly known in the Western world. But if you go back just before the Reformation, when the understanding of the death of Jesus was not being preached, demon possession was very common. And in the 100 years or so after the Reformation, you see a clear decline in
demon possession and in witchcraft and the like. It is interesting that in the 19th century, we turn away from Christianity as a culture and society and turn back to atheism, but it doesn't stay at atheism. It moves on into post-modernity, where you can't have any absolute knowledge about everything, anything, and religiously it moves back into the occult and the New Age and witchcraft, and the demons are back. And so it's arising again in our society. Those of you who come from other cultures and other places, demon possession, witchcraft, occult, very common, very wide, very normal. Isaac, tell us about it. It's around, isn't it? It's in the, you know, the country where Isaac's had come from and where the gospel has been preached for the last 100 or so years, but it's still only partly in the country. The witch doctor, very alive and well, and the spirits are very real and have tremendous power, destructive power, over the lives of people. And the missionaries, a constant battle about it. Now, the essence of overcoming it is not doing exorcisms, preaching Christ and Him crucified. And as that is preached, then the evil spirits are stripped of their power. But you have to see that down the track. That goes beyond Mark 5 as to how it happens. Okay? Let me pick up here down towards the end then. Friends, it's not suffering that will undermine your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but wealth and plenty and success and graduation that will undermine your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding the sovereignty of God and of Jesus, in whom you trust, gives you grounds for real optimism. I spoke only recently to a businessman who was going through a dreadful time of counselling because his life is in great difficulty. And as I spoke to him, as I've spoken to many people who have been in these situations of life, I said, you're not worried about the outcomes of this counselling. Psychotherapy is very scary for most people. Your personality is going to be taken apart and then you're going to be put back together again, and you don't know what it's going to be like and you don't know where you go. He said, no, of course not. And so I asked why, and he said, well, because Jesus is in control, I needn't be afraid. To be able to face something like psychotherapy without fear enables you to make advances that you would never have if you live in fear. If every time you go to the counsellor you're terrified of what is going to happen, the counsellor's work is 10 times harder, isn't it? You in fear pull back from every step of the process. He doesn't pull back. He knows who is in charge. He's suffering the consequences of a very dysfunctional family upbringing that was none of his fault. He's come to recognition of the problem. He is dealing with the problem, and he can go forward with confidence, and it actually makes a huge difference having Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. Knowing it. Understanding it. I was at a meeting many years ago where materialist atheist was arguing with me. It was a little discussion group in a home, and he was arguing vigorously and forcefully and rightly in his ways for about an hour and a half, and dominated the floor for about an hour and a half, going on and on with one argument after another. And just as I was tiring and he was tiring, then the rest of the group started to enter into the discussion, and he had talked about the suffering and the problem of evil and how that disproved God. And this woman said, well, she said, I actually was in a prisoner of war camp during the Second World War and saw terrible mistreatment at the hands of the Japanese, my family and myself. There was a deep and profound sinking feeling in my heart. It was one thing to argue with an atheist about the problem of evil and the difficulties, but it's another thing altogether to argue with somebody who's been tortured in a prisoner of war camp. A little hard to turn this into an intellectual plaything anymore, and it's a little hard to just argue. You now are dealing with real scars. And my heart sank because my atheistic friend, as he'd become, was now being given such live ammunition to shoot me with, basically. And the atheist rejoiced and spoke up, saying, well, yes, you can tell him, you know, suffering shows that God doesn't exist, etc. And she said, oh no,
Oh, no, she said, it wasn't until we were in the prisoner of war camp that we became Christians. She said, it was there when we were persecuted, it was there where we were being tortured that we finally turned ourselves to God, because there was nothing else to trust in but God, and it was there that we met God. And that is how we became Christians. No, suffering doesn't turn you away from God, suffering turns you to God. It's the exact reverse. My friends, around the world today, the pagan nations are in Europe and Australia. And the God-fearing nations are in Africa. And the people are turning to Christ are in suffering and in persecution. Mainland China, where Christians have been persecuted for 50 years, has seen the greatest growth in Christianity in possibly 1,000 years. It hasn't come when the government has been making it easy for Christians, like here in Australia. It's come when to be a Christian means you risk your very life. You've got nothing to die for. You've got nothing to live for. Do you understand? Jesus Christ comes into the world that is real, the world of suffering. We live in the world that's unreal, the world where half of us didn't take any medicine this week. That's unreal. I tell you, if you come back in 40 years and we're all sitting in this room together and I'll be dead, then... I guarantee if I said, put your hands up all who took medicine in this last week, both hands would go up, except most of us would have to do it frailly. I saw John Chapman the other day and he said he had a reunion of his class that went to theological college with him back in 1957. And he said, I kept on making a terrible mistake. I kept on saying to them, how are you? He said, I had every organ in the body described in its dysfunctionality, one after another after another. He said, I didn't know that people could be as sick as they were. That is what happens when you get old, folks. That is what is normal. Suffering is normal. And it's in the sufferingness of this world that the Lord Jesus Christ came and has changed the whole dynamic. But you must trust him to experience that change. Because that's what he's inviting you to trust him. Is it reasonable to trust him? Well, you need to look at the evidences to see whether it's reasonable to trust him or whether it's reasonable to trust that he's a liar or a bad man. I believe he's God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for sending your Son into this world, and we do pray that you would help us to know the truth that is in him, that we may trust him and find the salvation that he does offer through his death and resurrection. We pray it, Father, especially at this time when each year we take time out to think of his death and resurrection, that we might understand more clearly what he has done for us and how we are saved by him. We pray it, Father, for this coming Wednesday night in particular, and at the Easter meeting we have here at lunchtime on campus as well, that as we and our friends again think of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that many more may come to put their trust in him and find this salvation of which he speaks. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing about Sell Out My Soul, but there are slips that we're going to fill in. And you know, each week I say it, and I'm fascinated by how well I communicate. Let me try again. When you filled out the slip, and there's all kinds of options there, aren't there, about ticking boxes to tick. And you filled it out, pass it along to the outside aisles, and then the ushers will only have to go up and down those aisles on the outside. That's the inside aisle, that's the outside aisles, that if we pass them that way, it's just so much easier. Musos, please come and get ready for it and see how we go. And
thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.